How you doing, Mike? We are in Acts 27. What's that on? Yeah, Joanne and Beth's not here.
Nobody called me.
If you guys are listening, we miss you. All right. Acts 27. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for getting us here and whoever might still be on the way. We pray for them, Lord, that that we'd have the joy of seeing them tonight. And Father, we pray as we go through this portion of your word that you would bring out everything that's here for us to know and to understand. Father, as we come to the close to the close of this book of Acts, that its purpose would be true and real to us, Father, that the truth behind the narrative would live in our hearts and our lives to your glory as we understand it better by your Spirit. And we thank and praise you for all these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Before you start, do you see a pair of glasses that look like this anywhere? Myrtle, did you see any the other day? Because I lost my really good ones.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. Check the pulpit shelf, maybe?
I probably just lost them.
Well, do you remember having them on Sunday?
Yeah, that's the last place to get them. That's okay. That'll sound good on the recording.
Mm-hmm. Oh, they're used to it.
That's all right.
We usually chat a while before we get started.
And these will do. Put my nose up to them all.
Acts 27. Let's read. I'd like to get a good size hunk of this just as we begin. Let's go to verse 10, 11 or so. We'll stop in there. Acts 27. When it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia at Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. And when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt, and with much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Let's stop there. So now we have been before Agrippa, and we remember that from last week, and Paul gave his defense / witness, preaching of the gospel there. And Agrippa's conclusion at the end of chapter 26 is that this man's done nothing worthy of death, and if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could let him go. Of course, Agrippa didn't know the whole story behind why Paul was forced to appeal to Caesar. So, now here in chapter 27, Paul is going to start his journey to Rome. When it was determined that we should sail into Italy, so they've got all the paperwork is done and all the red tape, whatever they needed to go through as they were holding the Apostle Paul, it was finally time to put him on a ship and let him have his day in court before Caesar. They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. So there is a team, a battalion, as it were, of soldiers here, led by the centurion, Julius of Augustus' band. And it's Paul and it's some other prisoners. And probably the other prisoners either had themselves appealed to Caesar, but chances are, it's not like crowds of people were doing that all the time. It was kind of a more rare event than that. More likely, these guys were condemned and were on their way to be entertainment in the Colosseum at Rome for the Romans there, either before the lions or to be torched at the stake, whatever it might be. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. You might remember Aristarchus. Aristarchus, Paul picked up in Thessalonica. He was there back in chapter 19 in Ephesus. You remember when Demetrius the silversmith got the town all stirred up because he was... Their craft was in danger. They were making idols, and Paul was telling people not to worship idols. And he got everybody stirred up, and they went to grab Paul and couldn't find him. And they grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus and pulled them into the theater. And you remember that whole episode. So Aristarchus was there for that. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul refers to Aristarchus as my fellow prisoner. So Aristarchus probably at this time, as they're leaving from Caesarea, from Jerusalem and Judea and that area, is probably not a prisoner. He's probably there more as Paul's servant. Luke is there probably as his physician. So the three of them are together. But at some point, Aristarchus falls into somebody's disfavor, probably defending Paul somewhere in Rome. And by the time he writes Colossians, Aristarchus is with him in jail, or at least he's in jail, his fellow prisoner. So Aristarchus, he's a faithful guy from beginning to end. The next day, we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. So Sidon, what they're doing now, they've sailed out, but they're sailing up along the coast. Sidon is in between Jerusalem and Antioch. That's that whole area. If you will remember back in chapter 15, and I'm just kind of calling your remembrance to these places because that's really kind of what this chapter does. This chapter is kind of Paul's life flashing before his eyes. As you go past all of these places that Luke mentions, these are all places that Paul has been and ministered and has friends and brethren. Sidon is along that route between Jerusalem and Antioch, where back in chapter 15, when they got the letter from the church at Jerusalem saying that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised, and they went up and down the coast sharing that letter and caused all that great rejoicing among the brethren, Sidon is right up in there between just south of Antioch where Paul was originally sent out from. So he's got friends there. There are brethren. There are Gentile assemblies there. So when they get there, Julius courteously entreated Paul. And again, we see that, you know, Paul always seems to win the affection of his captors and particularly of the Gentiles, and that says a lot for him. He wasn't one of those Christians that aggravate you, although you know that he didn't fail to witness any chance he got. He managed to do it without aggravating people. In fact, he had kind of an endearing quality in that regard. So Julius likes him, and he's courteously entreating him, and he's going to let him go, you know, with soldiers, I would imagine. When it says he set him at liberty, doesn't mean go ahead and come back tomorrow. To go to his friends and to refresh himself. So now Paul here gets to be with an assembly of saints for pretty much for the last time, for a long while anyway. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. Now, as you go through this chapter 27, I'm almost tempted to just read it through with you, because you lose a lot if you don't. I would encourage you to read the chapter as a whole piece, because it's an exciting account. And you lose a lot if you just read 10 verses and stop. I mean, there's some stuff, some exciting stuff that happens in this 27th chapter. And it begins with that idea there in verse 4 that the winds were contrary. And we're going to, I've mentioned to you before that if you ever wanted to do a study for yourself, the subject in the Bible of wind and water is a good study to do. We're going to take a look at some verses about that tonight, because you can't hardly help it in this passage. When you see the wind resisting the Apostle Paul, now keep in mind, Paul, this whole event and course of events in Paul's life started at Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit was warning him city after city after city not to go. And there is, there is a great spiritual battle going on here. And it begins there at Jerusalem. And for Paul to leave Jerusalem behind and to head out for Rome, which is essentially the Gentile world, is resisted fiercely in this chapter by those winds, by those, when Paul calls, and we looked at this verse a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, when people have been looking at that verse, when radio first came out way back, before all of us were born, people used to say, well, that's a tool of the devil, because Satan's the prince of the power of the air, and that travels over the airwaves, and he's got the influence over that and so forth. And he's used it. When TV came out, they said, that's a tool of the devil for the same reason. He's the prince of the power of the air, and those waves go out over the air, and he's got control of that, and he's used it. But that's not what that verse is talking about. The power of the air is talking about those principalities and powers, those authorities in heavenly places that Paul tells us about. Now, the way that's depicted oftentimes in Scripture, what is the power of the air? If you wanted to take that term, that spiritual truth, prince of the power of the air, and picture it in some physical way. I mean, we're all here in this enclosed room right now. There's air in this room, but I'm flailing my arms all over the place. It doesn't have a lot of power. It's not really hindering us. When does the air have power? It's when it moves, when it becomes wind. See, the wind is the power of the air. So when the Bible wants to depict those heavenly powers, it uses wind. Wind is spiritual movement, for good or bad, in the Bible. And water depicts people, and in particular nations, Gentiles. And when you see wind and water interacting in the Bible, those heavenly spiritual forces, powers, the power of the air, influencing the powers of the earth, the governments of heaven, and their influence over the governments of the earth. And that spiritual interaction, that happens there. So as we go through this chapter, Acts chapter 27, and the winds starts out there again in verse 4, the winds were contrary. That is it's kind of a foreboding statement and warning of things to come through the rest of this chapter. There are powers of the air here that are contrary to Paul doing what he's about to do, leaving Jerusalem and going out to the Gentiles. And when we had sailed, verse 5, over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Luke, as we go through here, he's going to use a lot of nautical terminology, and especially as you start getting into the storm and the shipwreck and so forth. And Luke was obviously very familiar with sea travel and that kind of thing. When you see him, you're going to see a couple of times, like again in verse 4, we sailed under Cyprus. Well, that doesn't mean Cyprus is an island. And that doesn't mean that they sailed south of Cyprus. What that means, it says we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. What they're doing, what the sailors are doing, is they put the ship on the side of the island that is going to block the wind. That's the idea. We went under Cyprus we put Cyprus between us and this contrary wind. So, and you see them doing that a couple of times down through this passage. They're navigating purposely, trying to get through this this contrary wind. So they sailed over the Sea of Cilicia, Pamphylia. We came to Myra, a city of Lycia. He's tracing out the route. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So they're going to transfer. They got a layover there in Lycia, or close to it, and they got to transfer ships. Now what they're in here is a coastal vessel. They're going along the coast, and they take that short trek over the Sea of Cilicia there and get close to the coast again. What they're looking for is they're looking for a seagoing vessel. They're looking for a large ship that they can go across the Mediterranean on the open sea in order to get to Italy. So they find that they change over there. The centurion puts them all into that ship. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. So again, they got another island to pass by. They put that island between them and the wind. And you see there, so now, first the wind is contrary to us. And they're struggling. They're sailing slowly. And he says we scarce came over against Cnidus. We barely, the ship is trying to move. They're trying to sail this thing. And so the wind starts out, the winds were contrary in verse 4. Now in verse 7, the wind is not suffering them. Hold your hand here. Come over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's trying to get to Rome, and the wind won't suffer it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says to these Thessalonians, of whom Aristarchus was one, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even if they as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." So Paul says about these persecutors, these people, they're contrary, just like those winds are contrary. And they won't suffer Paul to speak to the Gentiles, just like that wind won't suffer them to accomplish their goal, to get out to the world. So you see the parallel between the spiritual forces that have been resisting Paul, and now these natural forces that are very much depicting that. Back in Acts chapter 27, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, verse 8, and hardly passing it, so they're just struggling the whole way, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now, when much time was spent, so they landed there, the place called the Fair Haven, sounds like a nice place, so they hung out there for a while, a little too long. When much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. Now, the fast that's talking about there is going to be the Day of Atonement. It's the seventh month feast. They had the feast days were essentially split up, four in the beginning of the harvest and three at the end in the seventh month. And just before it's harvest time, so it's getting fall. And it says that the fast was now past. So they're beyond the time, and that's a marker. They use that Day of Atonement, that fast, kind of like you and I would use Labor Day. It kind of marks the end of summer, kind of psychologically, if nothing else. Once the fast is passed, it's dangerous to sail because now you're getting into the northerly winds and the fall storms and all of those kinds of things. So they're sailing here with Paul, and they come up to these Fair Havens, and it's comfortable there. They've been struggling, so they're going to rest a little while, and they rest too long. A little rest is okay. Sometimes you need a little R&R, right? We gotta sit back and recollect ourselves and maybe do some praying, and sometimes the battle gets hard, and we need a spiritual vacation. But we need to be careful not to get like me and start throwing coats on the spiritual treadmill there and not forget how to run. Right, how to walk. They waited too long. They rested too long. So now much time was passed, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already passed, and Paul admonished them. So Paul is going to admonish. Paul admonishes you and me today. He said to them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." Remember, we've talked a few times now through this book of Acts. It's been a little while since we've taken some kind of spiritual allegory out of some of these chapters. You see a statement like that, and I've said to you before, as you're reading through your Bible, and some things just kind of, I call them trigger words or phrases. They just kind of jump out at you, and you go, "That's an interesting way to say that." And when it says there in verse 11 that the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul, well, you and I know that when you believe something somebody else says more than those things which were spoken of Paul, you get yourself in trouble, right? So, you know, those things which were spoken of Paul, hold your hand here, come back to chapter 13, back to the beginning of his first missionary journey. We're seeing his final one here. So let's go back to the first one, chapter 13. You'll remember this passage. Paul is preaching, and he's got his usual mix of unsure Jews and excited Gentiles. And verse 44, let's just grab it there, jump in. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So here you see that phrase, those things which were spoken by Paul. Those things that the centurion over in chapter 27 is not going to believe. The things that he's going to believe someone else rather than the things that were spoken of Paul. And contradicting and blaspheming. And then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And that's the first time he says that. Out of the three here in the book of Acts, in connection with that resistance to the words that were spoken of Paul. So now back here in chapter 27, Paul is giving some advice. They want to embark on a particular adventure, particular voyage, particular work. And Paul says, don't do that. I know you think it looks like a good idea. You think it sounds like a good idea. You think that the doors are open for you. And you think that it would be a good thing to do, a smart thing to do, the right thing to do. Paul says it's not. Don't do it. But he's outvoted, as it were. And the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship. That would be the something akin to the captain and the owner. More than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, so it's not comfortable enough, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. So now, the more part, they get a consensus now. So the centurion, he wants to do something. And he asks the master of the ship, and he says, yeah, let's do it. He asks the owner of the ship, he says, yeah, let's do it. Paul comes along and says, that's not a good idea. Don't do that. So he says, well, I'll tell you what, let's take a vote. So he gets the more part, he gets a majority. And so the more part disagrees with Paul. Well, surprise, surprise, right? You remember the more part back in, come back to chapter 19. We know about the more part, right? The more part's not always or even usually right. The Lord said that the road that leads to destruction is wide, and many there be that go in thereat. The road that leads to life is narrow and straight. Few there be that find it. I'm going to go with the more part. Chapter 19, this is the same account where Aristarchus and Gaius are dragged into the theater. If you remember, the town's clerk in verse 35 comes out and starts talking sense to the people. But back in verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. So there's the more part. Right? The assembly is confused, and most of them didn't even know why they were there. So asking the more part is not always a good idea. In fact, when it comes to spiritual things, we have one authority, right? The Word of God. If we want to take a vote on which side of the church the piano should be on, well, then we can listen to the more part, what color the carpeting should be. Okay? But when people start saying, hey, let's do this, this is the direction we should be heading, and Paul says, no, it's not, the more part loses. Majority loses. Okay? But not in this case. So Paul is outvoted because the haven's not commodious to winter in, they advised to depart thence also. We could look at that word depart. In the last days, some are going to depart from the faith. Doing what? Giving heed to seducing spirits. Someone whispering in their ear, no, do this. Paul says, no, do this. So they advised to depart. And if by any means they're trying to get to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. There is what's going on here in this haven in Crete, is you have a kind of dual port into the harbor. One is facing out to the northwest, one is facing out to the southwest, and so no matter which direction the ship was coming, he would take one lane or the other. That's the idea there. It's two entrances coming from two different, kind of forming a Y, coming into from two different directions. And when in verse 13, now the wind shows up again. When the south wind blew softly, that sounds nice, doesn't it? Supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. That don't even sound good, does it? Euroclydon. So, now all through this chapter, the wind is contrary. Except here, where it deceives them. They want to do something that Paul says don't do. And what does the wind do? All of a sudden, the wind is calm. And it just backs down. It's been fighting them this whole time. But now, it steps out of the way. And it says here, the path is clear. So the south wind, that's a nice warm breeze coming up from the south. And it blew softly. It was just a beautiful day. Beautiful day for sailing. So, you know, the gods are on our side here. The south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing from thence, they sailed by Crete, but not long after, see, just long enough to get out there in the middle of it, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. What you've got essentially going on here is a typhoon now. This is not those contrary winds of verse 4, and this is not even the wind not suffering them. This is a typhoon. This is now they've put themselves into a position where they are against forces over which they have no control. They're going to be tossed about here for the next 2 weeks like a rubber duck in a kid's bathtub. I mean, they've got nothing to say about where they're heading now and about the forces that are moving them. They've put themselves now into this position. Satan has tricked them into, or the winds have tricked them into, kind of sucked them into this, and then they just pounce with this tremendous wind. Now, at this point, let's stop at Euroclydon for a minute and come back with me to, let's get Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel. And chapter 7 to start with. And let's talk about wind. Wind and water. Daniel chapter 7 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream, and he told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake by night and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And he goes down and he describes those four beasts. If you drop down to verse 17, These great beasts, which are four, are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. See, in the vision, they come up out of the sea. And the interpretation of that is that these are kings coming up out of the earth. Now, these winds that are striving on the sea, come over to... take a look at here. I'll tell you what, let's kind of get it this way. Take a look at chapter 9. Rather than jumping back and forth, let's just kind of get these in something of a logical order. Daniel 9, right. Daniel 9 is the, we know that's the famous 70-week passage, Daniel's 70 weeks. And as you get down through that passage in verse 26, Daniel 9:26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. So the end of the tribulation is going to be with a flood. But he's not talking about a flood of water. The end shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. See, the flood is a war. Come back to Isaiah. The flood is the overflowing of nations into Israel. Isaiah chapter 7. It was here this morning. It was right here. Well, I'll tell you what. We're going to have to leave that go. Come over to chapter 60. We're in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60. You go to chapter 60, I know that verse was here. It's jumped right out of my Bible. Okay. Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60 is the Lord's coming in the kingdom. The glory of Israel starts out, arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. We've seen that verse many times in different contexts and so forth. Verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Verse 5, and thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. See, that's the sea. The sea is the Gentiles. It's the world of nations. Come over to Revelation. Chapter 17. When you see the winds, Daniel said the four winds of heaven are striving against the great sea. And there's this, the wind is whipping, and when the wind starts moving, the water responds and it starts whipping up. And those spiritual forces in heavenly places stir up the powers of the earth when it's time for things to happen, for things to start moving. How effective that is in just kind of day to day, and especially during this dispensation of grace, I don't know what that. It seems to me that in the Bible, the idea is when major shifts and movements and events are happening, there is pressing on the earthly powers from heaven. You see that clearly in the book of Daniel. The angel Gabriel says as much. He says, when Darius the Mede came in, it was me who stood to strengthen him. And he talks about the king of Persia in the heaven and the king of Grecia and so forth. And when the Persians came in, you had that spiritual activity in heaven. And then when the Grecians came in after that, you had that prince of Grecia up in heaven, and he starts moving and things start happening on the earth. And you see that spoken. It's not in type. It's not in figure in Daniel. The angel comes and says, here's what's happening. Revelation chapter 17. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither and show, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So there we are, many waters, that great sea. Well, what are those many waters? Well, look in verse 15. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. See, that's what the waters are. When the disciples were in that boat and they ran into a storm, right? And the Lord's asleep. And they go down and they wake him up and they say, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And the Lord gets up, stands up in that boat, and it says he rebuked the wind and the sea was calm. He rebuked the wind and the sea calmed. That's the idea there. Come back to chapter 12. We're in Revelation, chapter 12. Verse 15, the serpent is, the dragon is chasing the woman. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. Remember what Daniel said? The end of it's going to be with a flood. After the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now the dragon is not spewing water out of his mouth. What he did is he's sending an army after that remnant of Israel. And they are stopped. Probably that earth opening up her mouth is probably literal, because we've seen the Lord do that literally before. Swallowed those guys up. So that's the idea there. One more. Get Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. And while you're getting that, I'm going to make sure that this passage is here that I'm looking for. Okay, Ezekiel 37, along with Matthew 24. Because the other one was there, and it ran away. Ezekiel 37, with Matthew 24. Ezekiel 37 is the valley of dry bones. Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones, right? So Ezekiel comes, he gets this vision and he sees this valley, it's full of dry bones, and that's the house of Israel. And verse 4 says, again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll lay sinews upon you, and bring flesh up upon you, cover you with skin, put breath into you, and you shall live, and know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinew and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds. Where have we seen that before? O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded. And the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet a great army. Now, as you go down through this passage, so he prophesies to the bones. They're just scattered bones laying all over the place. And all of a sudden, there's a great shaking, an earthquake, and these bones start coming together, joint to joint. And then the muscle comes up over them, and the tendons, and the skin. But now they're just a big valley of dead bodies. So he says, prophesy to the wind. And when he does that, the life enters into them, and there's a resurrection. The dead are raised. Now, that resurrection, as you go through the passage and continue reading, verse 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now that passage, this passage is not talking about the resurrection in the last day. Coming up out of their graves, come down to verse 21. After the two sticks, he puts Judah and Israel back together. And verse 21, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, where they be gone. And I'll gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. See, in verse 12, when he says, I'll cause you to come up out of your graves, verse 21 explains what he means by that. He's going to gather them out from the Gentile nations, where they're lying dead out there and have been for thousands of years. He's going to bring them back. Paul says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? See, that's the resurrection. Bringing them, their graves are these Gentile nations. That, so when God says prophesy to the wind to bring these guys up from the dead, he's talking about the regathering, to gather them. The four, he says, the four winds came and breath came into them. Look in Matthew 24. The life, these are not physically dead people that are being depicted there in Ezekiel 37. They're spiritually dead people, Jews who are scattered through the what the passage sees as graves of the Gentile nations, this nation included. Everywhere where the Jews are scattered other than Israel. So Matthew 24, verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And that's what we've been talking about, the powers of heaven. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So when Ezekiel prophesies to the wind and says, bring these guys up out of their graves, well, who is that? Well, Matthew 24 tells you that's the angels. The Lord, when he comes back, is going to send out to gather them, to gather Israel back into their nation. Those are, when it talks about the wind in Ezekiel 37, it's talking about the spiritual powers that you see here in Matthew 24. So those, and this goes all the way through the Bible from Genesis 1 and the earth, water covering the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, right? That wind on that water starts, you know, way back there. And you go through and you see the nation of Israel backed up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's chariots closing in behind. And what does the Lord do? He calls a great east wind to blow all night against the sea. And what happens? The sea parts out of Israel's way and creates a path for them to pass through. See, all of that. The sea is the nations. The wind is spiritual powers for good or bad, depending on the situation. Back in Acts 27, we won't even go there because I'm already over my time, but that account there with Paul reminds you a lot of the first couple of chapters of the book of Jonah. When that Jonah's running from the Lord, and what happens? The Lord prepared, it says, a great wind. And it rose up this great tempest, and it's the same idea of that Euroclodon back there with Jonah. And they say, what should we do? And Jonah says, you got to throw me overboard. And they throw Jonah overboard, and the wind stops, and the sea calms. That's you see this happening throughout the Bible. These spiritual forces, and in that situation, Jonah, coming from the nation of Israel, is told to go to Nineveh, this Gentile nation who's about to have a major transformation, and he doesn't want to do it. So that's the context of that whole thing. So here in Acts chapter 27, those contrary winds and that typhoon that comes against Paul that's going to cause shipwreck that we'll look at next week, that's what's being depicted there. This final push now away from Jerusalem out to the capital of the Gentile world. The spiritual forces that are raging against it, and what ends up happening is, and we'll look at it, is that everyone who's sailing with Paul is saved. The ship is demolished, but the people are saved. Not a soul is lost. And we'll go through that as we go. Do you have a question? Yes, sir.
This is the first time I heard a lot of spiritualization of the words.
Mm-hmm.
Their meaning is other than the words imply.
Well, the words are literal. They just have those things literally happened in Acts 27. They just have spiritual meaning, I believe, behind them.
I was against that principle most of the time. To read into, devise a story into a caption of a story that isn't there.
Yeah.
But you translated the words into a different meaning. Spiritualized.
Mm-hmm. That's what we did. Yep.
Okay.
It's allegorizing more than spiritualizing. Spiritualizing would be if you said the passage isn't literal; it has some other meaning. Allegorizing would be what Paul did with Abraham and Sarah, and they had a son, and the one born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, and that's me and you, and Sarah's our mother, and all of that. Is an allegory. So that's what I would say that this is. We've seen a few of these in the book of Acts, and I'm sure there are more that I don't see. All I can show you is what I get out of it. But chapter 13.
The book of Acts happening to Paul, there's no need to spiritualize them.
Yeah, no, the things that are recorded actually happened. Yeah. To when Paul does that with, I understand what you're saying. The problem with spiritualizing the scriptures is when you deny the literal meaning. When Paul does that, allegorizes the whole Abraham Sarah thing in Galatians chapter 4 there, and he what he says is, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one after a free woman, the one after a bond woman. And he goes into that allegory. And what he's saying there is, if you missed the allegory, you didn't really hear what you were reading. because there's something behind there that you're supposed to get. And if you didn't get it, you didn't really hear the passage. So the idea that you shouldn't do that seems contrary to the Scripture and to Paul in particular. Again, the idea when you come to the Bible and you say, well, that flood back there, that didn't really happen. It's just a story to tell, to give a spiritual, you know, lesson. That's when you start running into trouble. You don't want to do that. Sometimes, in some of these passages, particularly in these narrative portions of Scripture in Acts and the Gospels, these things are so clear and obvious to me, they just jump off the page. I mean, the blinding of Bar-Jesus back in chapter 13, and he's blinded for a season, and because of that, Sergius Paulus is saved. So you got this Jew who's trying to stop Paul from preaching to this Gentile, and the Jew is blinded, but he's blinded temporarily. He's blinded for a season. And as a result of his blindness, the Gentile believes. And you compare that to Romans 11, to me, it's harder to miss than it is to see. So, I guess that's my take on it.
That's one more thing that I'm seeing. Before, I just came up to the point where the sand of the sea was the people.
Mm-hmm. The sand of the sea is generally Israel. The sea is the nations. That's why a flood is not a good thing when the nations come over the, when the sea comes over the sand. Anyway, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
People were always Israel.
Yeah.
Whenever it uses the word people, it's usually
the people. Right. Yeah.
And trees represent people.
You know, trees represent people. Generally, authorities. Generally, people in power.
When it says a flood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. The verse passage I was looking for that I couldn't find in Isaiah talks about the king of Assyria like a river overflowing his banks. And that's that flood idea again. And he comes in to Israel and overruns them. The Lord calls that being trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. Just, you know, the armies come in. Isaiah depicts that as him, specifically, the king of Assyria, is a river overflowing his banks. Yeah.
We really have to evaluate, don't we?
It's, I guess, yeah, there's more there than meets the physical eye, it seems to me. Yes.
With all that's happening right now with our embassies being attacked,
yeah,
and Israel, they're saying it could be within weeks where they're going to do something with Iran, and it all kind of looks like it's pointing towards a possible, very well could be a third world war.
Very well could be.
And the way I understand Islam, they take Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and they flip-flop them, with Ishmael being the promise, even though the Bible plainly says, yeah, he'll be the father of many nations, but he'll be a wild, wild guy. And then also with Esau and Jacob, and the same pretty much predictions.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like it's coming to fruition right now in some ways. But it also, the same Bible, which was written and was documented way before Muhammad came on the scene, disproves the whole religion of Islam, because there's documents that were there present before he even uttered his words, where he corrupted the Bible. And he said, meaning Muhammad, that the Christians and the Jews just forgot their own history.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you're familiar with any of this, but this is what I think from when I read the Quran and compare it to the Bible. I'm I don't know, it just makes me believe all the more I know of Islam and Muhammad being a pedophile, marrying a girl at 4 or 5 and wait until she's 9 to consummate the marriage, and him with the crescent and the moon gods and the satanic verses. I don't know. I guess the question is, do you think that the Bible, or even the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are pretty much word for word with our Old Testament, at least some of them, it's proof that Islam is corrupted, is corrupt.
Yeah, are you saying that, that Islam is a corrupt religion? I absolutely agree, and the Bible bears witness to that. Are you saying that in the Bible you see Islam before Muhammad? In the scriptures that are written before Muhammad, they're saying that he would come.
The Bible so contradicts Islam.
Yeah.
And it's provable, but they refuse to see it. And the reason that they're fighting right now, supposedly, is some movie with Coptic Christians and our wonderful leader attacked the Coptic Christians instantly.
Yeah.
And he sided so much with Islam, and so hard against Israel, that it just, all these things coming together is truly frightening. And the second part of it is that it's demonstrably, or at least it could be proven, at least from my understanding, that Islam is a false religion, just by their own words.
Yeah.
And stuff that is documented before it. It's you'd have to. To be a true believer in Islam, you have to throw all the reason out the window.
Yeah, if I understand what you're saying, the Quran gives enough credit to the Bible to allow the Bible to disprove it.
Yes.
That you can't believe both. You can't look at the Quran and say it, with what it says about this history, and then come back here and see what it actually says, and you go, that's not true. what this Quran is saying is simply not true.
And the Genesis is so true in how they made the predictions of what them countries were going to be from Ishmael and from Esau.
Yeah.
It's
you know what, brother, too? It's, you go to the Catholic doctrines and their creed, and you say the same thing. You go, how can you say on the one hand that the Bible is true, and on the other hand be so contradictory in your doctrine to what's written there? And you go to the Mormon faith, and you find the same thing. The Bible is true, but everything we believe is testified against in this Bible that we claim to be true. And I think the problem is that people don't do what you did, to sit down with a Quran in one hand and a Bible in the other and try and figure out, does this make any sense? I think if people did, a lot more would come to the conclusion that you came to.
But it's not only true, it is where I see Mormonism and maybe Jehovah's Witnesses, and all of them I'm sure are destructive, but they're not satanic in nature. Maybe they are, but not to the degree that I
see what
so
you're saying.
Plainly,
it's a more stark contrast.
Your face,
Yet
they refuse. Most people refuse to see it. And the more you learn about Islam, the more it leaves just a terrible taste in your mouth. From his own conversion, when he tried to be nice with the Jews, even though he didn't really know their history, and then he started attacking their caravans and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, it's okay to, cut off you shouldn't cut off the head. The guy screams out, Alex screams out, to kill any of them from behind the rocks. It's just such a violent religion that nobody is, if anything, we're making excuses for it. In fact, that's just what the president did last night. I see bad times are coming, and things are coming possibly to a head that are very frightening. And the more you know of it, the more you know that the one side is strictly satanic.
Yeah.
Anyway, it
yeah.
doesn't have much to do with
it's, no, that's
timing-wise.
I agree. I would add, though, to that don't forget, the other side is satanic, too. The nation of Israel are not God's people today.
Yes.
And they are under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, just like all the other nations. So what you've got is essentially two satanic sets of religious people who are fighting against each other. It just so happens that one of those is destined for salvation. So the Lord is going to have to see to it that they're preserved somehow. But I'm with you. There is the winds are contrary right now, and they seem to be whipping up. Yeah. Yep. I'm with you. It is scary stuff going on over there. It's a tinderbox, and they just keep striking matches.
Where his beliefs are, I can only guess, but I could see him doing what something truly off the wall to stay in power, because he sees that things aren't going his way. I don't care what the polls say. The polls doesn't mean anything. I think him and Axelrod and Rambo and all that in their own little quiet time when they're talking, they know they're in for a loss. And what will a desperate rat do? I don't know.